Eschatology, where it is the study of the future, as we've heard, or the end times. And it's no small topic, and it's one which the Bible deals with time and time again. And the future eschatology is of huge importance to God's people. And it's also an area that's caused lots of confusion over the years, and it could be easily misunderstood, and has in the past been quite warped out of proportion and out of shape. And what we want to do in this seminar is to see how the Bible talks about what is to come and what it tells us is important. And we want to consider the implications of these things today as we wait. So, we can start with the question that's on the top of your handout. If you get into groups, I'll give you like a minute. Just have a talk to your neighbour. We'll try five groups. We'll need five groups later. So, if you can get into five groups, if an arbitrary number, that would be helpful. Just talk about what do you think defines the Christian understanding of the future. Off you go. Okay, I'm going to draw us all back together. Could some groups just shout out from the floor, what sort of things were you talking about?
Promise.
Promise? What do you mean by promise, Will?
As in, we've been told what's going to be preached by God's promises to us. The people in Israel were told back then by what's been happening because of God's promises. Like, it's what Abraham's promises, and now it's been our own promises.
Yeah, that's helpful, seeing this line of promise and God's promised what the future is going to look like, and as Abraham trusted in the promises, we can trust. I think it's really helpful. Yeah. What are other groups talking about? That's really helpful. Yeah, so Jesus is at the center, and his kingdom that's coming is very much central to our understanding of the future. So yeah, really good. Maybe one more?
Judgment.
What do you mean by judgment, Kirsty?
Well, like the day coming when the entire world is going to be judged by Jesus,
and he will separate his people from those. That's very helpful. So there is this promise, and Jesus is coming back, but it is also quite sobering because there is a day of judgment, and we're going to touch on all these things as we work through what the biblical pattern of the future is. And one of the things that defines, it was kind of mentioned by what you said, Benny, defines it, if not being the defining characteristic of the Christian understanding of the future, is the fact that Christ is coming back. And it's at that point, as the second coming happens, that the future hope of a Christian is set in motion, as it were. So that's where we're going to begin. So I'm going to get you back in groups again. There's going to be lots of group work in this seminar. So there's five passages on the handouts. So if we can each take one passage and work through the question that's there, thinking about what are the primary characteristics from the Bible of Christ's return. So how many groups did we get into? So first group there, do you want to do the Second Peter passage? Back group, would you like to do 1 Corinthians? Other back group, would you like to look at Mark? And front group here, would you like to look at Matthew? And I'll draw us back together in 3 minutes. shall we come back together and feedback? So a lot of this seminar is going to work best. So we're just basically having a discussion with each other. So I'll be doing some talking from the front, but a lot of this is going to be quite interactive. So we're helping to build each other up as we look at this area of the future. So which group we're looking at? Second Peter. Actually, no, let's do it the other way around. They're in a really weird order on the sheet. Which group is looking at Matthew? Let's start chronologically. Yeah, front group. What were you seeing in Matthew 25?
So Jesus is speaking and he's talking about how the Son of Man himself can come in glory. And when the angels are coming, he will set his voice through and gather people together and separate them into the sheep and the goats. And up and then, the sheep on the right, they'll be the judges of the righteous. And those in the left, the goats, well, the film that for them, they didn't treat us before properly, so they're currently punished, while those in the right,
okay, that's helpful. So we're seeing Christ coming in glory, and we are seeing that there is a judgment, as we thought about earlier. That's helpful. Next group, the group that was looking at Mark. What did you find Mark was saying, or Jesus in Mark was saying about the second coming of Christ? Yeah, I think that's helpful. So we see this language of the sun being darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars won't be falling from heaven, and the Son of Man comes in clouds and in great power and glory. So we see this huge shift in creation. So you're absolutely right there. And then, there's this command to stay awake, to be alert. Super. Which group was looking at 1 Corinthians? What are you guys seeing? Yeah, explain that a little bit more, Ben.
So when Jesus returns, there'll be no one there. As a consequence of sin, we're all the sinners.
Yeah, that's helpful. So there's this picture that Paul's showing the Corinthians of our resurrection bodies. The last trumpet is going to sound, and we are going to be risen with Christ. So it's such an encouraging hope for the future there. Really helpful. And then last group in 2 Peter. What did you discover? There are eight of you. One person can talk.
Just that God is waiting because he's patient, not because it happened very quickly. And that when he comes, it will mean that the enemy might not, one more aggressive is happening, not happening. So it's really important to be ready now, get ready now.
Yeah, there's a sense of preparedness there because the end of the world is going to be sudden, but it is definitely coming. And we've also got that promise in it as well, so there's this hopefulness of the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a really, really encouraging passage. It captures a lot of what we understand about what's going to happen. Really helpful. So as we've sort of seen, looking at these passages, as the biblical writers consider the future, the second coming of Christ is clearly in view as the defining moment. It's the event that is on the horizon as Christians are awaiting the next stage of God's plan for humanity. And now the first thing to say about the second coming is that it is a fact. Notice the urgency the apostles write with when they talk about Jesus' return. And that's because they know that he is coming back. Christ himself spoke about it. We were able to see that in the passages from Matthew and Mark. And one of the things that we get from him is that it will be sudden. He urges his disciples, as we saw, that they are to stay awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And Peter then, in the second Peter passage, picks up on this when he tells his readers that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So we know it's going to happen. but only the Father in heaven knows when it's going to happen. So the world is almost like a time bomb, and we don't know how long is left on the clock, and usually we sort of tune out the ticking, I think. But the Bible is pushing us to tune back into it, because Jesus' return is a fact of the future. It is the fact of the future, if you like. And when he does come back, it's going to be explosive, gloriously explosive. In Matthew, and then in the second Thessalonians passage that we didn't get to, we see that it will be glorious. It's one of the primary ways that Christ's return is characterized. Christ will come in glory, and a host of angels will come with him, and he's going to take his place on his glorious throne. We can't even conceive what that's going to look like, but what we know is that it's going to be wonderful. We know it's going to be glorious. I think we know that it's also going to be terrifying. And it's also going to be a time of victory. We saw that in the passage from 1 Corinthians. The trumpet will sound, and the dead are going to rise. Those who have trusted in Jesus are going to receive an eternal and imperishable resurrection body. And when he returns, he's going to gather those who he knows. He's going to bring them to him. Sin, death, and the devil, everything that has marred creation, is going to be destroyed forever, wiped away. And so the sudden return of Christ is the final stamp of victory that we as his people are waiting for. And so as a Christian, one of the reactions that we're to have is one of relief, and one of hopefulness, one of trusting in promise, as we thought about earlier, if you like. Because for the Christian, we can clearly see that the return of Christ is brilliant. It's the fulfillment of all that we have been waiting for, all the promises that God has made. It's the climax of our faith and our lives in Jesus. For the one who doesn't know Jesus, this is urgent. We don't know when Christ is coming, but when he comes, it will not be a good day for the one who has failed to follow him. And so there is also this painful sense of urgency and the need for unbelievers to come to know Christ for themselves. And so for the Christian, then, it is also sobering in light of the fate of unbelievers, and also in the fact that the judgment will judge everyone. We too will have to give an account for ourselves, and all our actions will be laid bare before Christ the King. We read in Romans 14, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." I wonder how you feel about that. Reading that, I certainly feel my own unworthiness before Christ, and it really is something to feel convicted about. That website that you visited last week is going to be revealed at the judgment. Those sinful thoughts of jealousy, of lust, of anger, they're also going to be revealed at the judgment. All our sin and failure will be laid bare. But what's encouraging is that whilst we will be judged, we have a passport into paradise because Jesus has redeemed us. And that's something to hold on to. It doesn't mean we don't have to give an account for all that we've done, all the ways in which we've served faithfully or failed sinfully, but we are redeemed in Christ, and he will welcome us into his new creation. So, Jesus is returning, and that is the focus of the Christian's view of the future. And it will be both brilliant, sobering, and urgent. Now, onto our second point, this idea of Judgment Day. So if the day that Jesus comes back is the focus of our thinking and our understanding of the future, from that focal point, it's then helpful to think about what comes after. And what comes after will obviously be different for the believer and for the unbeliever. So, beginning with the unbeliever, there is no easy way to talk about hell, but we must do because the Bible does. It came up in the passage from 2 Thessalonians, which we didn't get to look at, but in that, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that Christ will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Reading those words is difficult. We thank God that he comes in victory, and we thank him that evil will be purged from all creation. But we weep over those we know and have known who have not trusted in Christ. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies with the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." And we, like Paul, I think, have to approach hell with tears. As we think about it, it is helpful to see God's perspective on judgment, I think. Ezekiel 33, really helpful chapter for this. There God proclaims, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So it's hard, but God is just, and so he deals justly. We don't have time to look any further than that, but please do chat to either one of us or another member of staff about it afterwards if you'd like to, because it's not an easy topic. Moving on to the believer, it's much more encouraging and indeed exciting thinking about these promises, because the promises given to the believer for what will happen when Christ returns are amazing, because it is the promise of life, life in God's new heavens and new earth for all eternity. We read about this most clearly in the beautiful and hopeful passages of Revelation 21. Revelation is a confusing book. You'll note that we haven't really spent many minutes looking at it yet, well, any at all, despite its huge future focus. Part of that is because Revelation is written with visionary language, what's called apocalyptic language, and it can often be quite hard to understand. We're not really used to reading the apocalyptic genre, and we've decided we just don't have enough time to get into too much of that. But the picture of the new creation is one that's slightly easier to comprehend, and although written away in a way that's not photorealistic, if you like, it does offer us the fullest and truest picture of what the future looks like for God's people. So John writes, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So the sea is an image throughout the Bible of sin and chaos, so it's no more, it's been dealt with forever. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is an amazing picture of a new creation where sin and all its effects, including death, have been banished and utterly destroyed. There will be no tears of sadness. There will be no pain, and it will be perfect. And at the center of it all is Christ, who is described as the Lamb in Revelation. In the next chapter, John goes on to say, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, what we looked at in the first session, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month." So the tree of life showing that we have, in a sense, returned to a new Eden. "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." It's an amazing picture of a wonderful future where Christ will be the center, and all will worship him. All life in the new creation will be focused on Jesus the King who has saved us. We will spend our lives in worship in a perfect eternity, and we will belong to Christ forevermore. I'd love to spend more time on this because it is a truly awe-inspiring truth that our future is secured in Christ. And it's something that should spur us on this perfect future as we live currently in the interim. So this is our final point before Caelan takes over. Because we want to look at the practical aspects of eschatology. Because the focus of eschatology in the Bible is eminently practical. It is focused on how we will live until Christ returns. I've given you an overview of some of the key aspects of biblical eschatology, somewhat as abstract theological truth, but that's not how the apostles or the prophets write, as you will have seen, you have read in the passages, that eschatology is actually always linked with the practical implications. The apostles present truth about Christ's return alongside ways in which we are to live, because the biblical focus is not on eschatology in the abstract. Its focus is on the fact that Christ is coming back, and therefore we're to live in a certain way. Christ is coming back, and so we live in light of the future. And so now Caelan's going to help us have a think about how we do that, how we live in light of Christ's return.
Sweet. So thank you very much, Dave, for getting us started there. So yeah, as Dave was pointing out, basically there is not a single future-focused passage in the entire Bible that does not root it in some application in some way. So that's what we're going to move on to now. But before I think we think about that, we need to address the elephant in the room, so to speak. And I'm not talking about any of you when I say that. But, you know, David was saying, you know, we know these things to be facts and sure and true, but the fact of the matter is, we all know within ourselves, with our fallen hearts, we go about our day-to-day lives, and we have this kind of future forgetfulness. We are unaware of it, or we struggle to comprehend it or believe in it in some way, shape, or form. So what I'm going to get you to do now is just turn into those little groups again, just for 2 minutes. Have a little discussion as to why that is that that happens. Maybe pressures from the world. Maybe talk about what those pressures are. Things like that. If that makes sense. And can I split this group here at the 8 into 2 4s? Because we're going to need 5 groups for later on.
So you can do it, like, in the middle of the heart.
right, if people want to draw their discussions to a close, what are some reasons why, perhaps in this day and age, we can adopt this future forgetfulness, this future unawareness? What are you guys talking about? Yeah. So we look at the world around us, and you know, you read the New Testament, and everything seems so immediate there, but 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. Yeah, that's really helpful one there, Peter. Wow. Yeah. What sort of things? I mean, maybe not directly from you, Gabby, but what sort of things can capture our attention in that regard?
I guess, like, university, we all come here because we want to further our career options down the line. And, like, if Christ didn't come tomorrow, we probably wouldn't waste our time kind of studying for better jobs or better prospects. Like, we can often plan years in advance so we don't actually know whether we're going to get that job.
Yeah. And, you know, there obviously is a right place for planning years in advance, because ultimately we don't know when Christ is returning. And so we plan for the long term, expecting Christ to arrive in the short term, I guess, would be the way of maybe thinking about that. Any other reasons why we might forget or lose sight of these eternal realities? It's invisible, and that appears to be quite a barrier in a lot of ways. You know, David was talking about the difficulties with apocalyptic literature. I think the reason why the apocalyptic literature is used is because to describe these so inconceivable things, you need to use this really bizarre literary style to talk about them, because we just cannot wrap our heads around them. So those are all super helpful answers. But, you know, it kind of goes without being said that this future forgetfulness is something that it is absolutely crucial for us as Christians to be constantly helping one another as we fight back against. And just look at the way, or listen to the way that Paul talks in 1 Corinthians when he is addressing those that have adopted a future rejection, a future forgetfulness. They are saying that the resurrection doesn't happen. So 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 19. Paul says this: "For if the dead are not raised," speaking of the resurrection, obviously, "not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you take the future hope out of the gospel, you just evacuate it of all meaning. It's completely meaningless. It's completely pointless." And sure, none of us verbally would say that we don't think that the future is coming, but I wonder practically in our lives whether the way that we live them practically tells the world around us that we don't believe in this future reality. Now that is a challenging note for me, and it's something I've been incredibly challenged by as I've been reflecting on this. But we can have real confidence in this future that is coming. And we've been speaking so much about the goodness and the truth of God's word and this big Bible overview stuff that we've been doing. Andrew Satch has been so helpfully working us through that. And God, in his word, on the lips of Jesus Christ, in his apostles and the prophets, has told us time and time and time again that we have this future hope. And because we know that his word is good and it is trustworthy, we can believe in that. We can have assurance that it is coming. Funnily enough, on the back of your observation, Andrea, about its invisibility and intangibility, one of the passages that we'll look at in a little minute, Romans 8, it says that if it's not invisible, it would be pointless, because it wouldn't truly be hope if it wasn't invisible, if we could ultimately see it. I mean, as I was reflecting on these things for myself, you know, in this day and age, in Western society, we have a tendency to downplay the invisible. But as I was thinking about it, there are actually a lot of things in our lives that are invisible that we actually believe in. So take, for example, borders between countries. So a lot of the time they're maybe marked by a fence or a river or some geographical boundary, but often the border is just recorded in a document in the law, and simply because we trust that document, we believe in some field in the middle of Mongolia, there is a border there. And even though we can't see it, even though it's completely invisible, it would be foolish to say that it doesn't exist. And the same is true of the new creation, because we can trust God's word, we can believe that it exists. And this borders, analogy, parallel, whatever, I think is doubly helpful as we move on to think about application. Because in light of the fact that that border exists, you should change your behavior as you approach it. Some borders you wouldn't want to cross for fear of what's on the other side. Others, maybe refugees seeking liberation, would flock to borders to try and escape persecution or whatever. And so now, in light of the fact that we can have assurance that the new creation is true, we're going to start now thinking about how we should be living in light of that. And so what we're going to do is, on the sheet, there's five headings, be persevering, be awake, be godly, be evangelizing, be hopeful. And in the New Testament, when the biblical writers are talking about the future, these are five of the really core main ways that they apply it. So what I want you to be doing is I will assign each group one to do. You will discuss it amongst yourself for 5 minutes. One thing about, you know, what an idiosyncrasy of the Bible perhaps is, often it tells us what to be doing, but a lot of the time it doesn't necessarily tell us how to actually practically in our day-to-day lives be doing that. And so we have to connect the dots for ourselves. And so what I'd really love you to do is, while you're discussing these things, move past the what quite quickly, because the what is essentially be persevering, be awake. And I want you to be talking amongst one another how you can be doing that in St. Andrews, at home, wherever. So you guys, do you want to do the Philippians passage? Do you guys at the back right-hand corner, be awake from Mark 13. Be godly, back left-hand corner. Be evangelizing, the right group at the front, and be hopeful, the left group at the front. Does that all make sense?
Sweet.
Yeah, I'll give you about 5 minutes or so, and then we'll start feeding back and learning from one another's reflections. Sounds like you've been having some really good chats there. Let's just start feeding back now. There's also a slight typological error on the sheets. So the passage for be persevering is supposed to be Philippians 3, 12 to 16. We originally had the second Thessalonians passage, but decided at the last minute to change it. Great, so let's feed back on what we've been reflecting on together, and hopefully we can learn from one another about how it is that we can go about being X, Y, Z in light of the future. So starting with the be persevering, guys down at the front, what was it you were discussing?
The saying wasn't a passive thing, since it's some of the verbs quite active, and we're not going to identify as a persevering.
Yeah. Okay, so how then can we be active in our day-to-day lives? Like, what might it look like to... You know, is it going for a run every day?
Well, it's maybe something like, for example, like starting to have a book every day is often more natural information than just using stuff outside.
Yeah.
But actually, putting the effort in on that part might also look like you're putting the effort in to help the church around those not more difficult, more fruitful conversations on Sunday, just kind of finish your week. All of that.
Yeah, I love that line. It's almost, you know, when I last read it, I was thinking about it. It's almost like Christ is in heaven. It's like, you know, come to me sort of thing. And, you know, maybe that's a bit twee or something like that. But I think it's quite a nice image that I am Christ and he wants me to be resurrected and united with him. Yeah, and you were saying some really helpful stuff about the body of believers there in terms of persevering. Do you want to expand more on?
Well, yeah, so we're, I mean, it's not explicitly here in the text, but from elsewhere we do that our role is to sort of minister to each other with God's word.
Yeah.
So, as we sort of talked about, and the services of the church in general is being quite high, ministry is also the minister's job. So on Sunday, it's really easy for us to just, like, I do this by myself. So you listen to the sermon and then just kind of be transparent to myself and just, like, move into normal conversation. But actually, the point of that time and the point of gathering on Sunday is to seek to speak to one
so it's crucial to persevere that we spend time with God's family. And when you think of, you know, we were all studying Philippians last semester, when you think of the context of the Philippian church, they were undergoing huge persecution. And the primary theme through that whole letter is to stick together and persevere in the faith. So that's a really crucial idea. And just very practically, some of us may be graduating soon and going elsewhere, and this adds a note of importance to choosing a good church where you will be plugged in with a good body of believers who will invest in you and help you to persevere. So moving on to the be awake passage in Mark 13, the group behind you, what sort of things are you thinking of there? What does that look like in our day-to-day lives? What does that mean to be awake? Yeah, because not knowing when he's going to come kind of prevents complacency, I guess, in that regard. So the way that I was thinking about it, you know, somebody holds like an inflated balloon against your head and a needle, and they're just like, oh, I'm going to tell you that it's going to pop, and then you're like, ah! You know, you're kind of like constantly like aware that it could happen at any time, and you're always in a sense of readiness. And I think that maybe kind of communicates this idea of the fact that Christ could return at any time. You know, one question I was asking myself as I was reflecting on this is, when Christ returns, would I have him find me sleeping, as the passage puts it? Would I want him to find me fast asleep, not expecting his return in any way, shape, or form? And that's been, you know, a real challenge to me. Do you guys have any other reflections on awakeness? Super helpful. Thank you so much, Rasmus. Yeah, really helpful things there. And just, you know, when I was thinking about, so what you were saying about the 2,000 years thing, and the fact that it hasn't happened yet in terms of being awake, you know, to me it reminds me of this thing called gambler's fallacy, which is where, you know, you get these people who work with slot machines, and because a machine hasn't paid out yet, they think it's more or less likely to pay out as a result of it, which is actually just like a logical incorrectness. Because for 2,000 years we haven't seen Christ return does not mean he is any more or less likely to return than when he first declared that he was going to return. One of the books that I was reading on this, it had this, I thought it was quite a fun idea in some ways. He goes through his diary, and just on random pages he will write today ? And as he flips through his diary every now and then, he will stumble on this page and he will see today ? And he will think, yeah, Christ could return that day, and everything that I've planned after that will go by the wayside, and because I'm in Christ, that's a wonderful thing. Sweet. So moving on to be godly, what was the be godly group in the back right reflecting on?
Well, I guess
So you see the link in that passage.
Yeah.
So how then should we be acting, maybe like pushing that a little further in our day-to-day lives? You know, in some ways you have to use these passages as a bit of a diving board to think about our day-to-day lives. But yeah, what does it look like to be godly in light of the future in our lives? Just one thing I've been thinking about as I was reflecting on this, just in terms of practicing godliness, very simply, there are many quite mundane ways, so to speak, that we can be practicing godliness, showing hospitality to those inside and without the church, showing simple kindnesses. There's a lot of overlap between godliness and the other things, so being awake and being evangelizing, as we'll move on to. Yeah, and then maybe some of that stuff that we were thinking with the purity seminar yesterday, putting sins to death and fighting against those things, and just generally growing in godliness. I don't know if you guys have any more reflections on godliness. Okay, no, we'll move on. Great, so be evangelizing. So the Jude and the Acts passage. Which was the evangelizing group? What were you saying? Mentioned like an urgency. Just do you want to read out for us the kind of evangelistic line in the Jude passage or the evangelistic phrase? Somebody. Yeah. So what do you make of that? Save others by snatching them out of the fire. What do you make of that image? So Paul, I mean, it was quite a sharp story he was telling. He was telling, you know, it was in a sermon about the mission of the church, and, you know, all the board then to discipleship and evangelism. And he was saying he had a friend who had a plaque above his office table that said, "Those who are not in Christ go to hell," which is very bleak and very stark. But it is a spur to save those, to rescue those, as if out of the fire. What sort of opportunities maybe do we have for evangelism just coming up? And what ways can we be reaching out to our friends very practically in the coming weeks and months? Yeah. Yeah, missions week. yeah, and it's such a wonderful thing to make use of. You also heard about Harriet Bass and her dialogue dinner. It's a wonderful thing that you can be doing. And I know Harriet's not the only person. I think some of the soundtracks have also done dialogue dinners. Just a wonderful way that you can go about sharing the gospel with your friends. Because it is a truly sorrowful truth that when we are saving these people, or trying to save these people, we're trying to snatch them out of fire. Cool. So moving on to the final group, the Be Hopeful. This is such a wonderful passage. How can we be hopeful? What does this passage tell us about that? Language that passage uses is groaning, like the whole creation is groaning with the pains of childbearing. Childbearing is a painful process, but something truly wonderful, a new life comes out at the end of it. So just in terms of a practical scenario, let's say you had a Christian friend that was at a particularly low ebb, suffering with depression, something like that, how might you speak the truth of our future into their life to try and give them hope, to encourage them? What might that look like? Not necessarily you, Sarah, somebody else from your group can pounce in. Building on that, like the language that Paul uses there, I think is really interesting. He's like, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's just not worth weighing them up against each other, because the future glory, you know, the scales on that end are going to be so heavy that it's just going to crash through the floor, because they are just so incomparably greater than any present difficulties or sufferings or battles against sin that we face. Yeah, I don't know, do you guys have any other thoughts on godliness, what that looks like? You look poised to say something, Sarah.
Just, I think, something that I think like is that I have often been told people from before, there's many people like being about to get
Yeah, that's a hard question. I mean, certainly that's, you know, the motivation to evangelism. And this is, you know, why when we think of such people, you know, we do so with tears. You know, I mean, as David was helpfully taking us to the Philippians passage, I tell you even now, there are those who walked away from me. I tell you now, even with tears, there are people who have abandoned the way of the gospel. And it is deeply, deeply sad. And, you know, it's a difficult tension to walk. And, you know, I guess at the end of it all, for those individuals, whether or not that is what is best for them ultimately in terms of eternity, essentially they get what they wanted. For those who want Christ and they want his future and his hope, they get that. But for those who don't, they don't, unfortunately. It's hard, but that is God's justice. And when we think of, you know, what we've been thinking about with his word, it's good, it's true, and the same is true of his justice. And if that's the case, though it's desperately sad to see that happen, you know, we know that God is the good and the true God, his justice is perfect. Just in terms of another thing with godliness is, and this kind of applies to all of these things, so this is how we'll kind of cap things off. I think we have a lot to learn from our older brothers and sisters in this area. You will find that the elderly within the church will have reflected on this so much more, as they've reflected on all Christian truths so much more. But as they get older and they see their deaths or Christ's return and becoming increasingly closer, they hold on to these truths more and more. And so there is so much that we can learn about the hope of the new creation and everything that comes with that by talking to our older brothers and sisters. So I'd really be encouraging you to get to know the breadth of the church family and asking them about what that looks like. You know, maybe not quite so directly as though you're old. You must be hoping the new creation. but, you know, maybe a bit more gently than that. But there's so much we can learn from them. And that's a wonderful joy that we have that body of believers, as we were talking about. I think one of the other groups we were talking about, the benefits of the body. But just by way of a challenge on that, that's not a get-out-of-jail-free card from not being very conscious and aware of these things now and growing in our love and our appreciation for the new creation. And so I'm just going to read a quote from a famous Scottish pastor and theologian, Robert Murray McShane. Some of you may have heard of him. And this was something he wrote in his diary the day that he graduated university. And so something that I've just passed, something that for a lot of us is very near, and I find this deeply challenging, that somebody essentially the same age as me will write this. And so this was March the 29th, 1835. College finished on Friday last, my last appearance there. Life is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity. I don't know about you guys, but I found the fact that somebody would write that in the diary at the age of like 21, 22 to be monumentally challenging. Make haste for eternity. But, you know, it's a real spur to me as I seek to be persevering, be awake, be godly in so many different ways. And it's my hope and prayer for all of us that as we kind of seek these things, pursue the future, if Christ hasn't returned by the time that we're old and gray, we, along with Paul, Paul the Apostle, might be able to say these words that he has in 2 Timothy 4. It's my hope that we would be able to say these with him when we are old and gray. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's, going from here, endeavor to live such lives that when we get to that stage in our lives, Christ has not yet returned, we can look back and with all faith say that. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for what we've been able to reflect on. Thank you so much for the hope of the future. Thank you that the sufferings of the present time, the wars against the flesh, sin, and the devil, and depression, bereavement, illness, any of these things, the future and the hope we have in it is incomparably greater. Father, I pray that we would be persevering towards that end hope. We would be awake, never falling asleep, but always aware that you could come at any moment. And Father, may we be godly, putting to death our desires and seeking yours and those of your church, serving in so many different ways. Father, may we be evangelizing, saving sinners as if we are saving them out of the fire, as you recorded in Jude. And Father, may we continue to be hopeful and only grow in our desire for and our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and for us to be united with him face to face.